Our high calling.
And our opening text is from Philippians 3:14. And there's a series of texts which we will submit. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there's other texts having to do with our calling. 1 Corinthians 1:26, ye see your calling, brethren. Ephesians 1:28, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Ephesians 4:4, you were called to the one hope of your calling. 1 Thessalonians 1:11, that our God may make you worthy of his call. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now these all refer, we believe, to the same call. They are all basic scriptures teaching the general lesson of the high calling of God. And this is one of the most beautiful doctrines of the New Testament, calling forth our devotion to the loftiest heights and to incomprehensible glory. If we only had a fraction of an idea, if we could grasp the calling in its reality, it would have a tremendous impact upon us. Brother Norby used to say that if we could appreciate what this high calling was all about, we would, as it were, walk on air into the heavenly kingdom. Now, if we were to limit our subject to just the expression high calling or heavenly calling, I'm sure our good church friends would take no serious exception. They easily identify with these verses and quote them freely to their congregations as a scriptural basis for a heavenly hope for every person who is saved or who accepts Christ. They, of course, might not be generous enough to include those who maybe don't believe in the Trinity or some other doctrines that they hold as very important. So our question is, who is God calling? Now here's where the fork in the road occurs between us and many of our church friends. The churches generally would say, why, the answer is very simple. God is calling everyone who accepts Jesus to heavenly glory. Now we have another view. We have an elitist view that makes our church friends very, very upset. We say God is not calling everyone to heaven. If God wanted the masses in heaven, he might have saved himself a lot of time and grief by creating them in heaven, very much as he did the angels. No, our answer is he does not everyone who believes in Jesus in heaven. Matter of fact, those called are a very small minority of humankind. A saintly class, just as Paul says in Romans 1, 6, and 7, the call of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Not just called to heaven, but they're called. Our calling has to do with our being saints. Now, our church friends have no problem with elitism in many areas. They have their own form of elitism. After all, did not the Catholic Church claim to be the one true church founded by Peter and sustained through the centuries with popes who had apostolic succession? And these popes were all reigning vicars of Christ throughout the age. Now, that's an elitist concept. Also, the Calvinists had an elitist concept. They believed in predestination, and they believed that those who were predestinated, who were mostly the Calvinists, were the ones that were called and would finally arrive in heaven. They were predestined to glory. That really is an elite concept. Now, Calvin, of course, he had some a kind of a mean streak, if I might say. He didn't put up with any type of criticism at all. One person by the name of Gruet was tortured for 3 years because Calvin thought that he had put in his pulpit some derogatory remark. And so he tortured him for 3 years, and finally when he broke down and confessed, whether he did it or not, we're not sure, he had him executed. So he had an elitist concept that they were in a very powerful position, and they could do, because they were the elect, they could do pretty much what they wanted. And the Protestant churches have all claimed special status at one time or another. The Baptists looked upon those not immersed in water as deluded believers. The predestination Christians felt almost an exclusive relationship with God. They were the chosen ones. The Methodists were the holiness people, and others perhaps were not holy. And so it went. There was an elitism expressed by each group. And to this day, the only reason for belonging in one church group or another would be that you would feel that it would bring you some elite privileges. But there is one type of elitism that is not acceptable to the churches, and that is the scriptural limit of 144,000 to be identified with Christ. This just drives them wild. They can't tolerate this concept. If there was anything about the harvest message that turned the churches off, it was the teaching of an elite 144,000 who would reign with Christ. This was totally, absolutely unacceptable, not because it was not true, scripturally, but because it would destroy the whole purpose of the church structure. It would put it out of business in a day. How can you teach the truth about the 144,000 when you have millions upon millions whom you are promising heaven to? The logic is very plain and simple. They just absolutely could not lock into this view without, as it were, putting them out of business. It was an elitism of numbers which they wanted. They wanted large numbers. But when the doctrine taught, the Bible teaches that it was an elitism of character that would finally qualify those for the heavenly position. That's when they were turned away from this concept. Now at stake were jobs and reputations. They were in the number business, not quality. How could they proceed with their huge church structures and institutions? They had more priests and ministers than 144,000, plus the realization that this call has gone forth for nearly 2,000 years. It was enough to send them into a rage. Here they had filled a whole bucket only to find that God wanted one drop, and not necessarily from their bucket. So it's very, very upsetting to them. The doctrine of the little flock was the ultimate insult to the great Christian endeavor to convert the world and to bring them to heaven. Nothing could discomfort them more. This elitism of numbers made the harvest, this elitism of character made the harvest true, something they could not live with. Now, the churches were willing to buy into some of the truth concepts, and this is very It's very thrilling to realize how far into the inner circle of Christendom the truth has penetrated. On hell and hellfire, let me quote from a Catholic book written by M. Beck and L. Beck, page 104, on life after death. And I quote, That hell exists and is endless is a dogma of the Catholic faith. Those who have done evil will go into everlasting fire, declares the creed attributed to Saint Athanasius. He's the fellow that gave us the Trinity, you know, that Brother David spoke about yesterday. And the Second Council of Constantinople anathematized any man who says that the punishment of the demons or of wicked men is temporary. No, they believed in eternal torture. All right, and then quoting further from the same book, page 95, he says this, and I quote, "It is a plain fact that many Catholics no longer trouble about hell. Do they still believe in it?" And then he goes on to say, no, we can't read it all, "but this rejection of hell is indeed a remarkable development, more important than the capture of Constantinople or the discovery of America. When once man ceased to admit as a self-evident truth that his deeds in this life entail dire consequences in the next, he was no longer the same." End of quote. Here is a Catholic writer saying Catholics no longer believe in hellfire judgment, and this has a very liberating effect upon them. If the Pope doesn't have a hell, then his claims to have the keys of hell, you see, are not a real claim. Now, these are Catholic theologians that are saying this. All right, now, Protestantism. From the same book on page 58, and I quote, "In the 18th and 19th centuries, the Reformed churches had rather the sense of man. Their position seems more optimistic than that of the old guard of the Reformation. They lessen the gravity of serious sins. How can we understand a grave mortal sin, they say? How can we conceive a sin which entails eternal damnation? The Protestants of the last century inclined to think that once men were free of their corruptible sinful flesh, they would repent of their frailties. The majority would be saved. The really wicked would no doubt be annihilated. Many Protestants then tended toward Origen's hypothesis and believed in the apokatastasis." That word is the only word that's translated restitution, Acts 3:19. It was the belief that there would be a restitution. He says it was Origen that they were going back to, and it was, but it was also being currently preached in this time and place by Brother Russell, the Truth Movement. So here the Protestant theologians were prepared to receive the truth about hell and the soul. But this, by this, we do not mean to imply that all hellfire and brimstone preaching was turned off overnight. But the tide was going out on hellfire. And while theologians don't give credit to Brother Russell, there is little doubt that the Truth Movement made the real thinkers and movers concede to the demands of reason and truth. All right, further. On the kingdom, I want to quote from Hans Küng, a liberal Catholic writer, on eternal life, page 219 and 220. You know, it's interesting what happens when the Catholics stopped burning the Bibles and started reading them. The effect that it had. Now, here's a liberal Catholic, one of the renowned ones of our time, Hans Küng, a very brilliant man. Let me read you what he says on his concept of the future. Quoting from Isaiah, "For now I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the past will not be remembered and will come no more to men's minds. Be glad and rejoice forever and ever for what I am creating. There will be no longer any question of the infant living only a few days, that people will continue to live youthful lives, build houses, plant vines, and enjoy their fruit. New creation is also described by Jeremiah as a new covenant and Ezekiel as a new heart and a new spirit." Continuing, "These then are the pictures for God's kingdom. This is Hans Küng, a Catholic theologian. For the consummation of the history of humanity by the faithful God, Creator and new Creator, taken up and augmented in the New Testament, bride and marriage feast, living water, the tree of life, the New Jerusalem, metaphors for community, love, clarity, fullness, beauty, and harmony. End of quote. It's almost like reading from volume one. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of glory of a perfect earth. What I'm trying to say is, don't think for a moment that the concepts of the kingdom put forth in the harvest have fallen on deaf ears. They have penetrated deeply into Christendom. The truth is powerful and penetrating, but its central teaching of the little flock nullifies the work of the churches. God is thinking small. He's thinking character, but small quantities. The churches are thinking big, large quantities, large numbers, and consequently, they are out of sync with God. As mentioned earlier, the churches are operating a mass transit system to heaven. It is imperative that all be informed that if they do not take the present opportunity to get to heaven, why, there may not be another train. Death ends all probation is the teaching, the tool that they use to close the deal, to get people to accept Christ. They're not like Brother Haig, who is telling them to sit down and count the cost. They're in there pitching that you must sign on the dotted line right now. That's what the salesman's task is all about. You know, the salesman has to close the deal. He's not a salesman unless he can close the deal. And here we find that they're trying to get the church people out there to close the deal, to get people signed up, as it were, for heaven. Now, many preach that once you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's all over. You're saved. It's that simple. Of course, we know that when Scriptures say we're saved, it really means justified. We're saved from the Adamic condemnation, and we're giving a standing, a justified standing. But to them, it has only one meaning. Saved means going to heaven. Now, once saved, they argue, you cannot be unsaved, no matter what you do. Now, this creates some problems because, you know, one of the bases for the Reformation was that the Catholics were selling indulgences for sin. And that turned Luther off. When Tetzel went through and was selling indulgences for sin, he was all bent out of shape on this matter. And so were many other people, because they saw that this was kind of an ultimate corruption that had taken over the church. And so it outraged many, and that started the roots of the Reformation movement. Luther was one of those who saw the selling of indulgences as a gross sin needing to be repealed. But now, within the Reformed Protestant churches, guess what? They no longer need indulgences. They don't need them. They tell you not to worry if you sin once you're saved. No sin you could commit once you're saved could make you unsaved. That's better than an indulgence, isn't it? It's a guarantee of heaven, because once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. And they call it, guess what? God's grace. That's the grace movement. And if anyone should say, well, that's the minute, there are some scriptures here like 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment. Or again, Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Well, I heard one preacher who was prominent in the grace movement. Well, he said, that's no problem. He said, this was his answer. He says, this only applies to physical death, or the death of the body. And on the grounds that the spirit or soul was saved and was going to heaven. In other words, any sins we might commit only hasten our natural death. It has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. But if that is true, the more we sin, the quicker we will arrive in heaven. There's something wrong with this philosophy. It sounds strange, doesn't it? And they seem to have painted themselves into a corner. Now, when we speak of our church friends, they are, of course, there's countless divisions among them. The Bible students aren't the only one that have a certain amount of division. They have more. And they have, of course, there's two great divisions. There's the first part, the old line churches such as the Episcopal, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Dutch Reformed, the Lutheran, the Roman Catholic, are with the view of the kingdom now. They are the dominionists. They want to go out and bring the world totally under the banner of Christ. This is the day of salvation, and they want to get out there and bring everybody in under the banner of Christ. Now, Earl Polk, a popular charismatic leader, says unity of faith has nothing to do with doctrine. He believes that both Catholic and Protestants have the same unity the early Christians had in that upper room when the Spirit was poured upon them. And it is interesting to note that the charismatics are accepted by all the church groups, the Catholics, the Protestants. They all have open doors to the charismatic movement. The Lutheran World Federation has its headquarters at the World Council of Churches Ecumenical Center in Geneva, Switzerland, and works closely with them. It also works closely with the Catholic Church. What all have in common is they are absolutely in a frenzy to have world dominion now. The power or lust for world dominion is very strong in this camp of the churches. They believe the kingdom of God is embodied in the churches. They are not too interested in the Lord's return, but still hold the old idea that the church is God's kingdom on earth, and therefore it must take dominion. These main churches are represented in many movements called by such names as the Dominionists, the Coalition on Revival, the Reconstructionists, the Kingdom Now, and there's a host of other titles, but they all have one common goal. They claim Christ had as much power in the resurrection as he will ever have. And so it's up to them to, as it were, to go out and convert the world and bring them to Christ. Now, these dominionists, these Kingdom Now people have four concepts. And this is probably the major block of our churches we're talking about. First, man was commissioned to have dominion over the earth. In their minds, that means over humans also by setting up governments. Two, man lost this dominion. Three, the key purpose of Jesus' death was to restore this dominion to man through the church. And four, the great commission of Matthew 28, go into all the world, is the renewing of the dominion mandate, and the church must fulfill this task. What this means, as Earl Polk says, Christ in us must take dominion over the earth. There's nothing laid back about this. They are very heavily committed to this concept. And they use Romans 8:19. I say, well, that's what the world's waiting for. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And they claim to be the sons of God. And so they say, let's manifest ourselves to the world. Let's take dominion of the world now. This is not new theology. It was the theology which ensnared the early church. Only now they are using Scripture to get a new grip on the old idea and trying to make it fly. Just as the devil through Constantine gave the church the kingdom now, so the devil through the dragon will give the power-hungry group a last taste of power, we believe, before Armageddon. Now let's go on the other side of the street, to the other camp of our church friends. Here we find what we would call the fundamentalists, the evangelists, the dispensationalists, the Bible literalists, the rapture preaching ministers and the like, pretty much following the outline of Hal Lindsey and his great planet Earth. The book sold nearly 25 million copies, but it reignited Bible prophecy in the hearts of many of these believers. The story of this book is to something, I'm just epitomizing it, that the rapture could be expected at any moment, to be followed by the Great Tribulation, then the rise of Antichrist, which of course to them was a literal man, and later World War or Armageddon in the Middle East. Then Jesus would manifest himself to the Israelites, and they would all hail him as their Messiah at last, and then would follow a 1,000-year reign on earth. This is an epitome of Hal Lindsey's late planet Earth concept. And countless of your fundamentalist groups have latched on to various facets of this teaching. Now, on one writer from the other side of the street who's criticizing these rapture people who are looking for the same things that Hal Lindsey was looking for was a man by the name of North, and he says, and I quote, "There has been neither a rapture nor a great tribulation. The events of 1948 became steadily irrelevant for dispensational interpretation of biblical prophecy, and so do the events of 1988. Hal Lindsey's book had the end of, you know, the Lord's return in 1988. So we're 6 years past that, and it hasn't happened. So now the Kingdom Now people are putting the people that followed Hal Lindsey's feet to the fire, and they're saying, well, this is all obsolete now. Everything that they were expecting is over with. And I quote further, "Dispensationalism will soon be just one more junker added to the scrap heap of antiquated theological systems. It is not on the pile yet, but it will be one day soon, about January 1st, 1989. He was saying this before the end of 1988. So the dispensationalists, the Kingdom Now people, have pushed beyond their, the dispensationalists, the literalists, the fundamentalists, have pushed their last date even to 1994. Harold Camping has, you know, the Bible students aren't the only ones preaching 1994. Harold Camping has that, and he really believes that the fall of this year, the world is going to be burned up, and everything's going to be destroyed, and he's unabashedly preaching this on the radio. All right, we know that Brother Russell's 1914 projections were, in fact, very correct in pertaining to the ending of the Gentile times, and have left, even though there were some parts of it that were unfulfilled, it has left some Bible students cold on chronology and prophecy just because the whole package wasn't realized that Brother Russell was looking for. Instead of becoming better Bible students and refining our insights and understanding, which can be easily done by following the few corrections that Brother Russell himself made, the tendency is to cease being Bible students and to become Bible philosophers, philosophers of love rather than in dealing with the Scriptures. Now, Jesus said, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous," Isaiah 53:11. Knowledge has a lot to do with the development and the establishing of the saints' feet on their way toward the heavenly city. we've got to push on here. Now, the dispensationalists, the fundamentalists, the evangelical group, the people that are believing in the rapture, they're very critical of the churches on this side of the street that believe in the Kingdom Now. And what they say is something like this. Oh, our church friends over here are all in a lather and they're in a lot of activity. But, quote, "they are simply polishing the brass on the Titanic before it goes down." And, of course, there's a lot of truth in this. I think that's a clear conception. They're just polishing the brass on the Titanic before it goes down. And sometimes I think as Bible students, we too can get involved with the affairs of this world, and we find ourselves trying to polish the brass on the Titanic rather than to realize that it's going down and it's a futile effort. Now, the Kingdom Now people, the people on this side, they turn around and they criticize the rapture people. The people that are, you know, Jesus is going to return and they're going to escape to heaven. And George Grant, in his Dominion Theology, says, and I quote, this is his criticism of those on the other side of the street. I became very disenchanted over time with the pessimistic mentality that the purpose of world history is to back the church into the corner, and finally at the last second, right before the moment of absolute destruction, God snatches us into heavenly realms and says, well, you lost the world, you lost your culture, you lost your children, you lost your schools, you lost all the unborn babies, you lost South Africa, you lost everything. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And so this is how the people, the church people who believe in setting up the kingdom right now, look upon those who are waiting to be raptured and snatched off the scene and taken to heaven. Instead of escaping to heaven and letting the earth get blown to pieces, the Reconstructionists, the Dominionists, the Kingdom Now proponents freely say, and I quote, this is their position, I'm quoting George Grant in his article on Changing. Christians have an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion in civil structures, just as in every aspect of life and godliness. But it is dominion that we are after, not just voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after. End of quote. Is there any misunderstanding the thrust of what they are out to get? This is clearly the position of this side of the Kingdom Now people. They are out to get control of the dominion of earth. That's stating the matter plainly. The ambitions for world dominion are not lost. The old power lust is still there. This new vision of earthly victory seems to be sweeping the churches. It is stifling whatever prospects of heaven church leaders may have had. Actually, heaven is harmful to their goals, for it is earth dominion that they seek. Why be concerned at all about heaven when it's dominion here on earth that you're after? Now, don't you think Satan is well aware of this and may be prepared to make an offer equally appealing as he did at the time of Constantine? You know, just before Constantine's reign, when he opened the door to the church, if you would have told somebody just a few years before that that the lot of the Christians would change in the world, they would have laughed you to scorn. The emperor before Constantine was Diocletian. And he had the most terrible 10 years of persecution on the church that is recorded in history. It was absolutely ruthless. He was out to grind the church to pieces. And, you know, many of the bishops that came to the Nicene Council were those who had borne the scars and marks of persecution that they had endured under Diocletian. And here they were, within one lifetime, and, you know, they weren't all the oldest men either, when within one short lifetime, they, the church, were lifted from the scaffold to the throne. And Christianity was recognized as the religion of Rome. Now, heaven is only what you talk about at funerals, but world dominion is what you grab for with all the powers within your reach. That is the concept of the kingdom now element in the church. And there's chilling misapplication of Scripture being used. For instance, the Southern Baptist, one of the largest Protestant denominations, is presently losing members at a surprising rate to independent churches that deny the rapture, deny any place for natural Israel in prophecy, and believe and teach, and please note this. You know, we as Christians, some of us have had the view that maybe at the very end, there may be some sealed saints on this side of the veil who will execute the judgments written. Well, they have a very similar view. I was just shocked to read this. And they say, quote, "An elite group of overcomers will soon manifest immortality in their bodies without the resurrection or the second coming and take over the world for Christ. Only then will Christ return." So they have picked out this concept of a sealed group, and they're saying, well, they'll have immortality while they're still in the flesh. And also, you'll notice that as soon as they give up on their heavenly hopes, they rule Israel out of prophecy. They become competitive with Israel. And the kingdom now people, the churches on this side of the aisle, as it were, they're the ones that are not sympathetic with Israel at all. They would like to see Israel removed from the scene. It's only those who believe in the rapture and, Hal Lindsey's concepts, they're the ones that are friendly to Israel in their thinking. Now, how I got into this study, I listened some years ago to Ankerberg program, and he was the whole purpose of his series of television programs was to, as it were, attack the JW, Jehovah's Witnesses, position. And his argument was, well, they have an elite heavenly class. They have a two-tier salvation system. They have a class that are going to heaven, and they're the elitists in the JW movement. And then they have an earthly class. And his whole pitch was that, well, we don't have that in the churches. We offer heaven to everybody. So he was a good guy. That was his whole approach. And, when he began to propose it, it sounded almost right. Although he did not address some of the scriptures that needed to be addressed. One of them was Revelation 7:4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. No more, no less. That's it. That's how many were sealed. And in Revelation 7:5 through 8, 12,000 sealed out of each of the tribes of Israel. Now, some may feel these numbers are symbolic, but there is no basis for believing this. Numbers in Revelation are always the values given. There are, for instance, seven churches, seven angels to the churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, 12 apostles, 12 stars. There are seven heads and 10 horns, and there there are seven plagues and seven golden bowls. And then there is the 1,000 years that Brother Duran spoke about yesterday. It's 1,000 years. The numbers seem to be just what they are supposed to be, an exact number value. Hence, the 144,000 can only mean what it says, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, the only attempt, and they have trouble with this scripture, but they have one explanation. They claim that when Jesus returns at the rapture, Israel is going to accept him, and there'll be 144,000 Jews of each of the 12 tribes that are going to accept him. And so this is what this is referring to. It's to 144,000 literal Jews. This is their explanation to downplay the idea that the heavenly calling is limited to 144,000. Well, Revelation 14:1-5 describes this class. And it says they had his, that is, Jesus' name and his father's name written on their forehead, and they sing a new song. They sing the song of the Old and the New Testament. They have harps of the Old and New Testament. They are not defiled. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. Not from Israel. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. This hardly would apply to natural Israelites. They certainly haven't had Jesus' name written in their forehead throughout the age. All right. There's little doubt that 144,000 is the number of the bride class. This is an elite and elect number, divinely ordained and not subject to human manipulation. Not only the number, but more importantly, the qualities they possess are foreordained. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus bears the character image of God, and those who would be with Christ must bear the character image of God's dear Son. This is a very high calling. It involves character all the way. We must attain to such standards of character to be associated with Christ. The reality is that we must conform to the image of God's dear Son. All other preaching of going to heaven and so on without meeting this condition of being conformed to the image of his Son would be a failure to meet the full biblical test. Now, even though the high calling of God is an elitist concept, as has been brought out already by other speakers, we are not an elite group in ourselves. We are not the great and wise. We are very simple and humble folks. As has been quoted, God has chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise. The only thing not elite about this high calling is you and me. Even God's own dear Son, who was the most elite of heaven, when he came to earth, notice what happened. He was born in a manger. He was a carpenter's son. He lived a life in a dismal city called Nazareth. God gave him none of the elitist surroundings that would set him apart with the people that were great and notable in this world. God gave his Son none of the snob appeal that goes with the world, as it were. Now, what is the lesson of all this? The churches accuse us of trying to buy our salvation with good works. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have to outwork our salvation with fear and trembling, because we must develop and obtain a character likeness to our Lord. Those are the terms. We must be conformed to the image of his Son. We who have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity must be molded into the image of God's dear Son. As long as there is free moral agency to write, to say yes or no to God, we must demonstrate through trial and suffering that we will always say yes to God, even under the most difficult circumstances. And that is why Paul says in Romans 5:3-5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. And endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. But notice the build-up here of the development that we come to of character and hope. Now, God cannot give an eternal life to anyone unless first attain a fixity of character in righteousness. That is why Adam did not have eternal life. He was on probation for eternal life. And when he died, we see that he lost what life he had. And so all that Jesus' ransom, you know, his ransom sacrifice couldn't give us anything more than what Adam had originally. Adam did not have eternal life. And so when Jesus purchased Adam, he could only give him certain life rights. Take away our condemnation and give us justification. But the right to gain eternal life is something that we must outwork. We must have the character that is established in righteousness, that must be proved in the fire, that must demonstrate to God our worthiness to receive the honors that he would bestow upon us. Now, I was interested to note in 1910, in Brother Russell's writings, a reprint 4651, the number that kept the memorial that year that he had a count of was 9,664. Now, that was somewhat of a disappointment in view of the enormous activity, but Brother Russell said this, and I quote, "Not many could be expected to leave all and take up the cross and follow in the Master's footsteps. Not many could be expected to present their bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Not many could be expected to appreciate the privilege of being members of the one loaf, the one body, now being broken. Not many could be expected to rejoice in the privilege of sharing in his cup. We surely were disappointed in that there were not more than reported." The truth movement was never large. And that should not disappoint us. You know, if Brother Russell had wanted to make the truth movement large, all he would have had to do is leave out the high calling or play it down, and he could have attracted huge numbers. But the highest readership to the towers was 55,000 in 1915, 47,000 in 1916. The highest memorial count was in 1916, 21,274. And after that, things began to unravel. Suppose the truth movement attracted millions. All Brother Russell would have had to do is to downplay the high calling, and he could have done that. That's just what the society did after Brother Russell's death. They realized that the high calling was a self-limiting feature that they could not expand very far with. And so they closed the door to the high calling and they opened the kingdom arrangement, and they were able to attract large numbers. Now, there's little doubt that the harvest message had a correct reading with regard to the number of saints and the high qualifications required. God clearly programmed the high calling to eliminate all but the very dedicated. Now, when Jesus came into Israel with his preaching, you must realize his position was a very difficult one. Very difficult, because God had given Israel a God-ordained priesthood. It was instituted by God himself. Israel's priesthood was instituted by God himself. When Jesus came into that nation, he did not come to strengthen the Jewish priesthood. He did not come to reform the Jewish priesthood and extend its function. He came specifically to bring it to an end. His mission was to put the Jewish priesthood out of business, to bring in the continual sacrifice that would end the need for these sacrifices that they were offering day by day. Now, that's a very unpopular position with people who have power, prestige, and influence in a God-ordained priesthood. How could someone come along and try to bring this to an end? And so their perception of Jesus was correct. They knew that he was a threat to their power, to their office, to the continuances of their office. And so they rightly decided that it would be better for him to die than that they should lose their station. During his second presence, it is no different. The dominionists, the kingdom now people, are just about as comfortable with Christ's second advent and his purpose in coming as they were at the first advent. The churches have been building this kingdom for 2,000 years. For them to accept Christ's rejection of their kingdom conquest is unthinkable, just like the Jewish priesthood could not accept the fact that they would be rejected by God with a greater priesthood. And so it is like almost the ultimate insult. Because they missed the high calling of God and went after the kingdoms of this world with avid passion, they naturally will be the most outraged with the message of their rejection. Surely their bloodlust will run high against those who expose the fact that the kingdom of this world are not a part of the kingdom of God. Whatever movement they may make against the true saints to stifle the truth concerning the true kingdom of God will only ensure its establishment. Just like everything that the priesthood did to destroy Jesus' credibility and his power and his office only brought about a fulfillment of it. In killing Jesus, they brought in the continual sacrifice. The very thing that they were trying to stop was the very thing that they implemented by putting Jesus to death. And so, as the opposition grows to the truth and the truth movement, they cannot stop the incoming kingdom. It will surely come. Now, the high calling, dear friends, is the Holy Grail among us. Countless millions have sought to find it, but their eyes have not seen it. We have not only been privileged to see it, but by God's grace, we have been privileged to drink of this cup. Drink ye all of it. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. May the Lord add his blessing.